Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you. I feel like I've been away. We were up in Virginia since Friday and then got back last night late. But we are continuing on in the Word-Filled Family. Word-Filled Families Walk in Truth. 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So what I'd like to hope to see is the Lord to excite us, to challenge us, to help us to see the practical nature of filling our lives with the Word to live for Him in this world that we live in. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this opportunity again to open Your Word in freedom. And Father, we just ask for Your Holy Spirit to guide and teach, that I as a vessel might not be in the way in any way, but that You would just use me freely and speak through me. God, that You'd instruct each one of us in Your ways, Your truth, how to walk circumspectly and righteously and obediently in this world. So Lord, speak with power and conviction to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a Word-Filled Family? Well, really, we've been looking at that, and Unnel's done a wonderful job of it. And we're really looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so really we could summarize and say, it's those that walk in the truth, that walk in the truth of the Word. A family that lives out the Word. In other words, it has practical application in our lives, in our daily living. So it's a family that applies Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9 in their family, in their lives. And so we might summarize this way. We might say that that family gravitates around God's Word. It's central to their lives, their thinking, their significance, their meaning. And that's what's meant by that part of the verse which says it shall be in their heart. The heart should be the central part, the gravitational pull of everything in the life that comes out of you. It's the center of gravity of everything that's going on. I know when I grew up, my parents set a wonderful example, and we tried to do the same thing with our kids. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these, but we had one of these on our table when I was a child. And it says, our daily bread, the promise box, and verses of God's truth and promises. And we'd each read one and comment on it in the mornings. It's at our breakfast table. That was one of the way my parents helped us to focus on the Word. And so you've got to think of ways to make the Word real for your kids and make Scripture real. June and I, as a practice, we took all pictures of friends, missionaries, different people, put them in a basket, and we also would pray for them breakfast time. And so you could have a different picture. Each one would have a picture, and we'd pray for different people. So you're getting your family involved in the importance of prayer, too, and the significance of supporting the Lord's servants that are out there, that they are our foremost servants. And that's why I think as a body, we should take great interest when missionaries come to us and speak here, because they are the foremost. They are those who have been willing to give up jobs and family and homelands and comfort to serve the Lord overseas. And so you're applying that, praying for others, just like Paul pled with them, people to pray for him. Pray, he said, that a door might be opened for me. So you're putting into practical expression these things. You might also say another application of Deuteronomy is that family meditates on God's Word and memorizes it. And it comes to that verse where it says, it should be a sign on your hand. One of the things my parents did is they would have us write on a piece of paper a verse and then take it with us through the day and memorize it, and then we'd have to recite it. And it's amazing, you know, when it says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they get old, they shall not depart from it. You know, a lot of people have errantly taken that to say, well, that's God's promise that my child will never stray from the Lord. I don't believe that's what that really means. It means that they will never get away from God's word. They'll never be able to stray. It is so implanted that even if they walk away from the Lord, it's going to continue to haunt them. It'll never depart from them. Train up a child. It will hold them accountable as long as they live. So, you know, I remember this. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It just sticks with you as you memorize it. My parents had us do that. Other people write things on their hands. So it is like a sign on your hand. Just go through the day and look at your hand. So that you are meditating on God's word, letting it permeate. And when you really meditate on God's word, it is just there. If you start practicing meditating on words for evangelism, it'll be there when you need them. It just comes. Third thing is the word-filled family also integrates God's word into the nitty-gritty of their lives. In other words, they take scripture and they make it real by applying it to situations, saying, here's the application of this. I went to a public school, and I, like any kid, had to make my decisions, who I made as friends, what I listened to, what I did, and I picked up some swear words. And one day, I was making this really cool model in my room. It was this Roadster car. It was really neat. My brother, he had another room, and my mom called me out of my room to go set the table. Which I wasn't really happy about that, but I did it. And while I was setting the table, my brother snuck into my room and started fooling around my car. And so when I came back to the room, I was so upset with him, I swore at him. What are you doing? And my dad heard me. That word had never been said in our house. Whoa, boy. What happened? Bingo. I literally had my mouth washed out with soap. My dad was so upset. And I was gagging. But that's not the application of the word. You see, the application of the word was when he sat down with me and he went over this verse thoroughly with me. James 3:10-12, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same openings? Of course not. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. How can your mouth be saying blessings and cursings, saying good things and wicked things? And that sat with me and has sat with me the rest of my life. That's applying God's word. Another way in which the word was applied was they took seriously verses like this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, keep oneself unspotted from the world. We had a woman, and she was an older woman like this, and we'd go sit and visit with her. We kids hated it. It's the most boring time of our lives. Like, we couldn't wait to get out and go play again. But did it teach us something? Yes. Did it help us to see that Scripture is true and that people need to be loved and cared for? My parents were applying Scripture to reality, to the nitty-gritty of life, to everyday application. It's relevant. If we relinquish that and we relegate it to Sundays, what good is God's Word? Fourth thing that the word-filled family does is it commentates on God's word. And that comes from that where it says to teach and talk about it. Some of the most precious times in our family life was devotion time, where we would study the scripture but talk about life and talk about the application of it. Being in the Word as a family, and you can never start too young. It's the most precious time, and that's when you as kids ask questions and get the answers. Another thing is you saturate your surroundings with the Word. And that's where that verse said, write them on your doorposts and gates. How many Bible verses do you have in your home? Write on the walls, encourage the kids. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It's a pretty good one for kids. No matter where you go, son, daughter, the Lord's going to be with you. This one, real good one. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Great one, Joshua 24:15. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5. If we surround ourselves with it, it reminds us as we walk through the day. It's great. We need it there. Find ways to do it. Put sticky notes in your car dashboard, some scriptures. Rotate them. There's just so many different ways. But permeate your surroundings with God's Word. So in summary, in case you just woke up, the Word-filled family gravitates around God's Word. So like planets around the sun, hearts centered around the Word, meditates on God's Word, memorizes, recalls it, keeps it fresh in your thoughts and mind. Keeps it fresh. It's like fresh bread. Integrates God's Word, uses it and applies it to everyday occurrences, commentates on God's Word, readily and easily talks about the Word, teaches, guides others from it, saturates its surrounding with the Word, wants the Word visible in its everyday environment. So that's kind of the application of Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. The question that we need to ask now is, why a word-filled families? Why? Why is this so important? Does it matter to our lives and what we face day in and day out? Why a word-filled family? Well, I think number one, it's because a word-filled family is to be a microcosm of God's family and kingdom. It's supposed to be a representation. Because after all, family is the term that God uses when He brings you through the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are saved, salvation brings you into His family. Family is what relationship with God the Father is all about. And so family on earth is to be a representation, a microcosm of what God intends and patterns for family and His kingdom. One of the things that is taught in that microcosm as a picture of family of God is that we know from Scripture that everything in heaven obeys God, and God's family all obey Him. And so obedience is part of the pattern that has to be set, teaching obedience. And we see that in those verses. Another thing is to honor, to be thankful, and to glorify. We're going to look at these more closely. To obey. Deuteronomy 11:26 through 28. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today. Obedience is the crucial ingredient for whether you receive blessing or curses. Obedience, you do a study on the word obedience, it's shocking how it's tied with salvation. And those that say, yes, Lord, okay, I'll do it, obey. And so we're to be teaching that, learning obedience to the Lord, obedience to our parents, obedience to authority, and therefore patterning God's authority. Colossians 3, 20 and 22, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing, well-pleasing to the Lord. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters. Obedience. To obey someone, that is such an important thing. And that's why as a parent, for example, with our children from a young age, we try to break that will, not their spirit. You don't break their spirit, you break their will, and help children to learn, I need to obey the first time, not the second, the third. You don't plead and reason and play games and try to entice. You teach obedience. You need to learn obedience because, especially when the time comes, when it's a life-death matter, you're stepping out in the street or whatever, you have to obey immediately, or it could be fatal. It's just immediate obedience. Honor. Matthew 15, 4, for God commands, saying, honor your father and your mother. The pattern in family of honor is driven and drawn from the fact that we're to honor God. And it's so important that we honor God in our lives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you see the connection here between the two, obedience and honor. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. So honor is a very important thing, and God grants a promise with it for those that render honor where they should honor. John 5:23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. God's desire is that all honor the Son. Render to him the glory, the honor that's due his name. And we'll see by the verses coming up. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. We notice that honor comes not by just saying words, but by doing things with our lives and our actions and even with our possessions. For after all, God's given everything to us. We owe it all to Him. We didn't get it ourselves. And so asking that question, how do I honor? How do I honor God? How do you teach honor in your homes and your families? How did you learn honor in your home where you grew up? It's an important thing to learn. To give people the honor that goes with their position. Nebuchadnezzar, God humbled him and dealt with his pride so that he could come to this point in his recognition and his walk in life and say, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And he could have said, just like he did to me. I wasn't honoring God. I wasn't praising and extolling him. I was praising myself. And that's what we do when we live for ourselves. We're honoring ourselves. We're just praising and extolling ourselves and not God. I guess I didn't put it in there. It was a verse about one. It was the verse about Herod where it said the people started to praise Herod in the book of Acts and said, oh, the voice of a God, the voice of a God. And it says God struck him down because he did not honor God. It says, and the worms ate him up. How important it is that we honor God. God takes it seriously. Second thing is we need to be thankful. And the family is the incubator, is the place where we teach that. And we teach children to be thankful, genuinely thankful. Not only to their mom and dad, but to other people. And to show that you are obliged to them, rather than going around with this attitude, I deserve it. Well, I don't need to thank them for that. That is such an arrogant, proudful attitude. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time you thanked God for the fresh air that you breathe every day? The clean water you drink? When was the last time you thanked God for the shoes on your feet? People walking around barefooted. When was the last time you thanked God for a shower or a bathtub? There are so many zillions of things we could thank God for, but we don't. We really are thankless people in many ways. We thank grudgingly and a couple times. But really, if we really realize it, we'd oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for this. We'd be so thankful. It'd be incredible. And so I put up there a picture of a thank you note. You know, do you write thank you notes? People that are truly thankful do write thank you notes, even for little things. Express thanks to people for what they do. To glorify, Romans 15, 6 and 9, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So God's desire is that we might glorify Him. And so you teach in the family glorifying God. That is to speak highly of His name, to lift Him up above the commonality. And that's why I've heard teachers like we had at the Southeastern Workers Conference. J.B. Nicholson gave a message. You might want to go back and listen to it. It's on SEWC.org. But he was addressing the fact that we really demean God when we use words for other things like, oh, that was an awesome experience. Really. There's really only one awesome thing, and that's God. And that word ought to be reserved for Him. Things like that, or the way that people demean God by saying like, holy cow. They say holy a lot of other things, a lot of bad things. Like, really? That's holy? It's deglorifying God. It's demeaning God. Words have significance. Words are important. And so the way you casually speak in the world, you're teaching other people things about God. And God says, glorify Him. He wants His name glorified with one mind and one mouth glorifying God so that even the Gentiles might glorify God. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not, and now watch this, the connection between glory and thanks, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish minds were darkened. I mean, that's, you know, Romans 1, that's just the defilement, the wickedness of man's rebellion against God. It's all there. But it connects the fact that they did not give glory to God. They did not elevate Him to the glorious state that He really deserves and has. They wouldn't acknowledge that. A second why for the word-filled family is because it is an incubator for kingdom habits and character traits. As you're teaching children habits and character traits that are godly, so that they are reflecting not your family culture, but God's culture. So that when people see them and their habits, yes, in a certain sense, it reflects on the parents and they get praise for that. But ultimately, God gets the praise because they see the Lord Jesus in their children. Isn't that what it's all about? We're supposed to be showing the traits of our Heavenly Father. And so we should incubate those things. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Isn't that what Christ did for us? Love and service. He loved us like we heard Wednesday night from Lauren Denny. He devoured us. Well, devoured, if you were here, was this word in this Cameroonian tribal language that meant to love when you didn't deserve love because you didn't do anything for somebody. In fact, you actually scorned them. You went against them. You shouldn't have been loved. That's the kind of love God had for us. And He served us. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life an offering for sin. And then sacrifice and humility. These are all kingdom habits and characteristics. So kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Probably one of the most significant things my parents did for me and my siblings, because I grew up with two older brothers, and we were each 2 years apart. So my oldest was 4 years ahead of me, and then my next brother, two. So we were close enough to really squabble and fight. And I remember one time I got so upset at my oldest brother, I punched him right in the stomach and knocked the air out of him and got a little respect out of that, but boy, it's no way to settle something. We had our spats. And so what did our parents do to make sure that we loved each other and that we didn't grow up hating each other and holding grudges for hurts? They made us forgive each other. And they would have to stand there and say it eye to eye and then hug each other. If they detected one iota of insincerity in the way we said it or even in the hug, they kept making us do it again and again until it appeared sincere to them. You can imagine how uncomfortable that felt as a kid. But it worked. It's amazing. And so you're teaching these things. These are things that you learn, and whether you're single or whether you're married, whether you have children or you don't, these are kingdom principles. These are things that we should have in our lives, that kindness, that tenderness, that forgiveness. Love and service. John 15:17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." God wants us loving one another, loving each other in families. My mom, every time she talks about her older sister, still cries. My mother is 88 years old, and she has never, never had a good relationship with her older sister. Her older sister hates her to this day, and she has done everything, sent her gifts, just loved on her, and still has not seen any results. And she thinks it's all because of a jealousy from when they were young children. She's tried everything. It breaks her heart. She loves but doesn't get that love in return. And that's what happens when parents don't detect those things and don't address them. And her parents didn't. Psalm 100, verse 2. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." We serve the Lord. We do things. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in somebody's home. That's one of the benefits of being a servant of the Lord, is you get to travel a lot and be in different homes. But if you've ever been in a home where people know how to genuinely serve, it just blows you away. I mean, they have such amazing givingness and thoughtfulness. It's like before anything can even come up, they know what you need. And they'll be up before everybody else to do things to serve you. And just, it's unbelievable. They'll be up later, and it's just unbelievable. They serve and they serve and serve. True servant's heart is just so amazing that it will slay the hardest heart. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus did for us? Not only is His love a nuclear weapon, but His service was too. That He would go to the extreme of serving the worst and doing everything necessary to save you or me. Serve the Lord with gladness. Teach our children, teach ourselves how to serve, how to be thoughtful. Next one is to serve one another. Galatians 5:13, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," or you could put in there for selfishness or self, "but through love serve one another." So it's directed toward God. It's directed toward one another. These are the habits and characteristics of God's family and kingdom. But so is sacrifice and humility. Teaching each other, teaching in the family and in God's family, sacrificial living, humble living. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A sacrifice. That means laying down my rights, laying down what my entitlements. You know, a verse that I was thinking on a lot this week was the one about take up your cross and deny yourself, and wondering how often do I really deny myself? How often do we deny ourselves? That means to say no to something that you want. And think about that, process that in your heart and mind, and then use that verse, say, he that would come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross. How much denying of myself do I do? Deny that television program, the football game, the extra the candy bar, whatever. The new this, the new that. Do I deny myself? Sacrifice and humility. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, the kindness, the humility, meekness, long-suffering. Again, we're not going into all of them. These are all those are named traits, habits in the family of God, in the kingdom. That humility of preferring others more than ourselves. I remember, I don't know how in the world or why they put me on a panel with William McDonald. It's like putting a rowboat next to a destroyer. Like, really? And a panel to answer questions, and Bill McDonald is sitting there? But it was interesting that he gave an example of one time where he had a disagreement with another brother in answering a question on a different panel. And it was one of those hot button issues. And he says, brother, neither one of us can be right. One of us is wrong. And when we get to heaven, God's going to show us which one of us is wrong. And it's probably going to be me. That's humility. That's humility. Preferring others better than yourself. Titus 3:2. Speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Don't just reserve it for some, but make it a habit. Make it a way of life to be humble, to take the lower position, to esteem others better than yourself. Another why to the word-filled family is to teach and demonstrate submission to God and authority. You see, in heaven, in God's family, everything obeys God and submits, esteems God's authority. James 4:7 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit. That means put yourself under. That means give in to his desires. That's what submitting means. When you're at odds with somebody, with your spouse or with somebody, and you submit, that means you let them make that decision or get the upper hand, if you want to put it that way. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That even in the body and in the family, you learn If you're constantly going around correcting, if kids are correcting one another and taking the place of mom and dad, and little Sam is asked to set the table, and then brother Bill comes along and says, "You're not doing it right." Submitting is for Bill to accept how Sammy is doing it with his abilities and let mom take care of it, or dad. You submit. Submitting to one another is not criticizing when somebody's given a job to do in the assembly and then you don't like the way they're doing it. And on and on. I mean, there's just so many examples of just submitting, letting them do it. It's okay. It's okay. Just like you don't ask for a Picasso or a Monet from a kid who's doing a little drawing for you. Don't sit there and criticize it. Not up to your standard, but it's good what they're doing. And then the fourth one is to teach how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. The word-filled family is necessary because that is the place where you start teaching as we grow up how to live in a world that is filthy and constantly attacking and trying to bring you down. Trying to brainwash you with its lies, trying to influence you with its value system, its ethics, everything, its view, its worldview, its interpretation of everything. They want you to see everything through their lens, a worldly lens. And yet, the word-filled family is the place where we teach righteousness and how to live rightly. And so, what we see is 2 Peter 1:3 says, "All His divine power has been given to us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." In other words, God has equipped us. He's given the family what we need for everything pertaining to life and godliness, to teach righteous living in this world. But it's through the knowledge of Him, it's through the Word, the knowledge of His Word. Take, for example, when the world says, "Have sex before marriage, it's okay." And the world is just spreading that lie. There's no harm in it. It's good. In fact, they use a reasoning like this. The world's reasoning about living with or sleeping with a person before marriage goes like this. You don't buy a car without test driving it first. Or nobody buys a pair of shoes without first trying them on. Come on. So why shouldn't I live with somebody before I marry them and sleep with them before I marry them? That's the reasoning. This is a classic thing called false analogy. And the world uses that all the time. Here's what the dictionary says. A false analogy is a logical fallacy that occurs when one person applies facts from one situation to another situation, but the situations are substantially different and the same conclusions cannot logically be drawn. Here they are making a false analogy between two unequal things. Something like precious and something filthy. Like this. Gold and a pile of dung. That's what happens when they do analogies like that. They're taking something precious and trying to sully it with something filthy. And that's what they've done with the sanctity of marriage versus the filth of fornication. And so, unless you've got the Word teaching you and holding you up, you fall prey to them. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your set-apartness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Other translations put fornication in there. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." That's the tendency of those who don't know God. sexual immorality, fornication, sex before marriage. That's what that means. God says, that's not where we're at. That's not anything that godly people will do. To live righteously in this world, you apply God's word. And so we have to have word-filled families. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Scripture is very clear on it. Adultery. Sex with someone else besides your spouse. Fornication. Sex with anybody before marriage. Uncleanness, lewdness, all the perversions that go with the world. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's why God wants a word-filled family. And so, we will continue next week, Lord willing. This is only the first half. But we need to really think about that. How is God's word being applied in a practical way in my life every day? Am I doing that? Have I learned to do that? If not, you need to step up your game. You need to get down on your knees and ask God to help you to make his word real to you on a daily basis. Because God wants us as a part of his family to be filled with his word and to reflect him and to bring glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you, as we saw in this scripture, that you have given us, equipped us, provided the arsenal for our defense and for our well-being in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we need pertaining to life and to godliness. But Lord, we are the weak link. We're the ones who don't do it. We're the ones who are frail in mind and deed. We don't spend time in your word. We don't meditate on it. We don't apply it. We don't surround ourselves with it. We don't talk about it. Oh God, forgive us. Work in our lives, our personal lives and our families, God, to be people of the word, people of the book, word-filled families. So, Lord, we pray your work by your Spirit in our lives. Thank you. Convict us. Help us to grow. We ask this in the precious and only worthy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.